Thank you, Mr. Summers. Brethren, I certainly hope you have been able to enjoy some of the wonderful weather out there. We have had a string of quintessential summer days that have just been delightful. Hope you've been able to get some COVID-killing sunshine into your body. I was going to mention one fact. I probably should do that now before we officially get into the sermon. Again, I try oftentimes to help give balance to the situation that we're facing and dealing with. And in my weekly check of statistics here in our area, Summit County over the last 14 or 16 days averages between 5 and 10 new cases of COVID-19 per day. And that sounds, it sounds like a lot. But when you consider that there are 564,000 people in Summit County where we meet for services, that means 0.02% of new cases per day. So again, helps to give it perspective as far as when you hear reports, oh, it's spiking, it's going up, it's getting crazy. It's important to keep that in perspective. So I should have mentioned that during the announcements, but I thought it would be helpful to mention it now. So again, we'll just emphasize that we're together, we're safe, we're trying to do it responsibly and carefully, but we don't want fear certainly to rule our situation, if at all possible. Well, last time, brethren, we began a two-part series of sermons on the topic of faith. And we talked about how Christ, in the book of Luke, wondered out loud if, when he returns to the earth, would he find faith on the earth? Faith that would include us. We're on the earth, so would he find faith among his own people? He wondered out loud about that. So we began talking about faith. First question we asked and hopefully answered to our satisfaction was, why do we need faith? What is the point? Why is it so important? And we learned, obviously, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. God desires, in fact, he requires that we come to trust him over the course of time. And then we asked the question, well, what exactly is faith? We know we're supposed to have it. We know we need it to please God. Well, what exactly is it? Well, we talked about the definition that faith is trust. Faith is an absolute trust that God will do what he says he will do. It's confidence in him. Then we looked at a number of examples of faith in the scripture, tried to identify those hallmark characteristics of what faith actually is. And then we came to the fourth question that we'll cover today, and that is to ask, all right, we know we need faith. We know what it is. We've seen some examples of it. How can I personally develop dynamic, living faith? How do I build that over the course of time? We all want it. How do we get it? Well, we're going to go through a number of points today, suggestions that I think might be helpful in our development of truly trusting God and Jesus Christ. The first one is this: set your heart on spiritual things. Set your heart on spiritual things. Well, it's easy to say that, but what does that mean? Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Brethren, faith is wholly a spiritual matter. Faith is a spiritual matter. There's nothing we can do physically. I can't do push-ups to build faith. Can't do sit-ups to build faith. Faith is often blocked by simply being too wrapped up in this present materialistic world. We're eaten up by the cares of this life. Remember the parable that Christ told, that some of the seed is choked out by the thorns. What did he call the thorns? It's the cares of this world. Now, not all cares are bad cares, but they still can choke out faith. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 2. Set your mind on the things above. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth. And you know what? That's hard. That's hard to do. Because your employer, if you're employed, likely requires at least 8 hours of your brain every day. How is it possible to keep our minds set on the things above when we have that requirement? If you go to school, well, in normal times, the school requires how many hours a day? If you're going to virtual school, honey, how many hours a day does that demand of your mind? Setting our heart, setting our mind on the things above is very difficult. And it seems especially difficult the more our lives are saturated with media, the more difficult it is to set our mind on the things above. Because there's always something to take our time. There's always something to occupy our mind. There's always something to fear. There's always something to worry about. You start worrying about COVID-19, then there's murder wasps. Oh no, murder wasps have invaded. Like, what is a murder wasp and who cares? Like, so you got people, what are murder wasps? I don't even know what they are. And they're murdering people? Well, no, there was one person in Japan who died when he stumbled into this nest of hornets, and all of a sudden they're murder wasps? Are you kidding me? Then we have people that just spend hours in social media, and they know what their best friend had for breakfast last Tuesday because they posted the recipe, but how important is that? Well, it's a kind of a connection to people. Is it really? So often, social media is a quasi-connection. It's not a real connection. So what do you have? Then you have poor folks who said, well, I know who my real friends are. If you respond to this on Facebook, then I know you're my real friend. No, 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 no. That's just not true. Not true. If you respond to one, then why don't you respond to 10? Why don't you respond to 100? Why don't you respond to all the 50? I've got 3,000 friends on Facebook. Most of them, I don't know who they are. And so I'm going to spend my time making sure every single one of them gets somehow a response from me. It's not possible. It is just not possible. And then, well, it's the social issues. Can they take up our time? Wow, it's just unbelievable. Someone was telling me recently about, I saw church members posting these things about equality and lives matter. Of course lives matter. Pam and I drove past our little downtown area. It's not a downtown. It's basically a square there in Stowe. And the other day, there are six very well-meaning people, and each one of them had a different sign. One said Black Lives Matter. One said Stop COVID-19. One, I forget what the other social issues even were, but each sign was different. Like, well, that changes the world right there. And I don't mean to make fun of them. They mean well. But to think that's going to change things, that's how the world is going to be fixed, it's just not possible. Why are we getting involved with things like that when it will not change? Is our mind set on are we going to fix this world? Is our mind set on the physical? It's just never going to change that. Christ's return is the only thing when it is enforced by superior power. That's when things will change. Not in the meantime. Now, what's our responsibility in all that? Our responsibility is to be a Christian. Our responsibility is to represent a different government, not try to change this government, not try to fix this world. It is impossible. Are we supposed to be nice people? Absolutely. Absolutely. We're supposed to be an example for God's way of life. But my wife made just such a stunning observation. We were driving past one house, and it had a similar situation. I'm guessing the person that lived in this house probably was on the corner earlier in the week, had all these signs, homemade signs, stuck in their front yard. And again, meaning well, wanting equality, wanting lives to matter, all those things are very good. But my wife said, you know, you can sum up all those by the second great commandment. Now, who says you guys need to keep the commandments? That's what you need to do. That's what people need. They need to understand that you love your neighbor as yourself. Don't worry about killer wasps, murder wasps. Worry about loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what matters. Then all those things begin to clear up. They take care of themselves. God's law is simple. It is profound in its effect, if it's kept. So we can set our heart on the truth. We're going to change this world. And that's not to say there aren't lots of wonderful programs that strive to do the best they can. And some of those we can be involved with, and some of those obviously we can't. But we're not going to fix the world. You see, it's completely devoid of understanding of God's way. So what matters? What matters is God's law. If we all lived by God's law, we wouldn't worry about those things, would we? Because we'd be caring for our neighbors. We'd be doing those things. So when we're told here to set our mind on the things above, not on things on the earth, he means what he says. And again, it's hard to do that in normal life. And with media saturation in every way, it's very difficult to do that today. And again, you will have to sort out. It says here, you died with Christ. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You know those people that I've known that have had near-death experiences, been very sick, or maybe have had someone nearby them very sick, or even die. They tend to have a different perspective about what is important. Ever have someone who nearly dies and say, you know, I've changed everything I do. I was so involved with stuff that didn't matter. Now I've changed that. I see what really matters. So we ask ourselves, it is so easy for brain wasting to go on. It's so easy. I've got to fight it every day just like you do. It's easy to do brain wasting stuff. Just keep scrolling and keep scrolling and look at this. It's just so frustrating to see if God's people get involved with this kind of thing. Is our heart set on the things above? Are we doing something productive? Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, stop there. I had to ask myself, is that true of me? Is Christ my life? Or is other stuff more my life? When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. We want to have faith. Part of that is setting our heart on spiritual things and doing this. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Whether they stand out there with their placard or not, it is the sons of disobedience that bring these things on. Now, which of those signs out there says, keep the Sabbath holy? Any? Probably not. How about forsake your idols? Don't use God's name in vain. There'd be a lot more productivity if they said that. Now, as I drive by at 40 miles an hour, is that little sign going to change my life? I mean, really? Do people stop and say, well, look at that. Wash my hands. Because that's what one of the signs says. Wash your hands. Excuse me? That's right up there with Black Lives Matter. And this person's mind. Come on. That's going to change things? Well, of course Black Lives Matter. So do all other lives. That's what the fourth commandment says. Don't kill. Sixth commandment, pretty obvious. Don't kill. That's all lives. That's life. Don't do that. So put to death these things. That's what will change. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Can we have compassion on those people? Of course we can. That was us. That was us. We thought the same way. Verse 8, but now you yourselves, that's an emphasis, you yourselves, that means me and you, you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Does Paul ever say, get involved in the world and straighten this mess out? Of course not. That is not possible. It's not possible. What are we to do? We're to prepare to rescue this world when the time comes. So what is our responsibility? Put off these things. Set our heart on spiritual things, and we will find our faith growing. So put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This, of course, is where humanism falls so short. They do not worship the true God. They're nice people. They believe in humanity. They want to do nice things for people. But they fault on the very first commandment. God is not their God. Oh, can you have nice neighbors who are humanists? Well, of course you can. But they are called the children of disobedience, the sons of disobedience, just like everybody else. They put themselves as God, most humanists do. Verse 10, you put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So set your heart on spiritual things. And again, we'll all have to judge our use of social media. It has some awesome attributes to it. And there's some really wonderful things about it, but you'll have to judge. In your circumstance, the amount of time you spend in social media versus the amount of time you spend in Bible study, in praying for others, in mowing your lawn, in taking care of your house. Don't we all have those responsibilities? I mean, how do we, is it possible to spiritually mow the lawn? Mow the lawn in a spiritual way? How do we do that? We'll talk a little bit more about that along the way. Second suggestion, if we want to build our faith, number one, we have to separate ourselves a bit from this material world. We have to set our heart on spiritual things. Number two, draw close to God. Now, that was a no-brainer. You all knew that. You knew it was coming at some point. If you want more faith, draw close to God. I want more faith. I need to draw close to God. Developing faith can only be done by drawing close to God through what we know as the five basic spiritual routines: prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation, and fellowship. Five basic spiritual routines. So if we feel like we don't have faith, is that part of the reason? Because I've been too wrapped up in the world, too wrapped up in the issues of the day, too wrapped up in meaningless things when we come to the long term, the great scheme of things, and we're not close enough to God. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7. As we said, it's hard to do that with all that we have responsibility for. It is hard to set our heart on the right things. It's hard sometimes to draw close to God. Sometimes it's a time factor. And we, again, have to sort through how are we using our time. 2 Corinthians 7 in verse 1. Now, Paul just got finished addressing getting out of the world. Notice back in chapter 6 in verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Get away from the world. Get out of the world. Represent the kingdom of God. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. He tells us to come out from among the world. Then, therefore, chapter 7 and verse 1, therefore, as a result of these promises, having these promises of what? Well, being God being our God. We'll be sons and daughters. What a promise. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Do we draw close to God, striving to perfect ourselves? You know, I really look forward to being perfect. And my wife would probably say, I really look forward to you being perfect. I mean, isn't it true? Wouldn't you love to be perfect? Never have wrong thoughts. Never say stupid things. Never say offensive or do offensive things. That'd be great to be perfect. Well, what's our job in the meantime? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what we're to be striving for, to be perfect. Well, cleansing ourselves, drawing close to God. Obviously, we pray, we study, we fast, we meditate. This morning, about 5:45, I'm sitting on the front porch because the neighborhood's quiet, nobody's up, and the sun is coming up and sipping my coffee, and it's just stunningly beautiful. Now, we don't have beautiful, all that beautiful, and I have to look at my neighbor's house, but still, birds are singing, the sun is coming up, and I started thinking about the tree across the street, and I hate that tree. It's a giant old silver maple, and every spring, billions of those little helicopters clog my gutters, are all over the roof, and there was a whole line of these in the neighbor's yard, and the old man who used to live there cut every one of them down except the one closest to our house. Couldn't you just take them all? So this thing deposits every year. I was sitting there, and this little helicopter comes, and I thought about, wow, just think about the design that went into that. Started talking to God about who thought of that? Did you think of that, or was it Christ who thought about that as the Word and weighted it just perfectly with the wing on one side and the seed on the other side so that it floats perfectly to the ground and always lands seed down so that it can plant and grow? What a stunning creation. Then start to think of all these other trees. In the backyard, we got oak trees. Spectacular oak, this giant oak, this white oak must be, I don't know, 80 years old, 90 years old. Spectacular tree. And what is it? It produces these acorns, which attract the squirrels, which I like to shoot. I'm kidding. But this stunning, like, who thought of that? Let's make each tree have a different kind of seed. Like, what a brilliant thing. And then cottonwoods. If you have a cottonwood tree near your house, those little, they just get all over you. But this spectacular little puff that carries the seed miles away. What a spectacular design. So to meditate about God's creation, to think, what a cool design. And then I think just for humor, they threw in that monkey ball tree. That spiky ball tree. What is the name of that tree? The real name. It's a what? Yes, the Osage orange, maybe. I is that the one that has little spiky balls that when you step on it basically breaks your foot in half? You know that. Anyway, but that just must have been humor. Wouldn't it be funny to put the seed inside this spiky ball and like make millions of them? Because every spiky ball tree, that's what I've called them all these years. I don't know what they're called, so maybe it is an Osage. Anyway. Monkey balls. I don't know how we got that, but only monkeys like to play with them. Anyway, point is, did they do that just for humor? Like, what's the purpose of having that thing with all the spikes on it? Mr. Coons, by the way, has two of those in his driveway, and they hang over the driveway. And I said, when they moved into this house, I said, within 5 years, you're going to cut those two trees down. You're going to be so sick of picking up monkey balls that, nope, he's still got them, and they'll be there, I'm sure, till the day they move. He loves those trees. I'd hack them down in a day, I think. But nonetheless, can we draw close to God through meditating, to thinking about these things? Is that a little bit more productive, maybe, than sitting and finding out, you know, what somebody did last Tuesday, and they stubbed their toe, and, you know, I was really sad last Tuesday because I stubbed my toe. Well, I'm sure glad you told me that, huh? You know, I'll be praying for your toe and your sadness. Again, I don't mean to make, well, I do mean to make fun of some of the social media posts. It just hurts me to see what some people spend their time on when they could be spending their time on something else, drawing close to God. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I'm sure you knew we would be going here. God wants us to draw close to Him. It's our effort that helps build faith. Drawing close to God, meditating about His creation, thinking about what He's doing, praying to Him, asking His help for all those things that people have needs of. James 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God. That's my job. That's your job. Draw near to God, and He promises. He will draw near to you. That's a promise. That's one of those biblical promises. We strive to draw close to God. He will come closer. He promises that. And it's not necessarily that He comes closer, but that we're clearing out some of the flack between us and him. It's really what's happening. Rest of verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's talking to me. I'm far too often double-minded, minded on the things of the earth rather than the things about God's kingdom. We mentioned earlier, can you mow your lawn in a spiritual way? I got to mow the lawn, right? Got to take care of the house. You got to do stuff that takes your time. You got to go to work. Can you work in a spiritual way? We'll talk about that in a minute. Can you mow your lawn in a spiritual way? The answer is yes. Well, it's just cutting the grass. But why do I cut the grass? Well, because I live in a neighborhood. And it shows honor to my neighbors to keep my house looking decent, keep my yard looking decent. It's the right thing to do. It sets a right example. Now, do I always think that when I go mow the grass? I'm doing this for my neighbors. Now, in my case, it's an hour and a half that to me sometimes just seems like a complete waste of time. There's so many better things I could be doing. But then to realize, well, probably not much better things that I could be doing. So then you start thinking about, well, wonder how they designed grass. When you're thinking about this, you got, like, which one of them came up with Creeping Charlie? And they say, you know, we're going to make this weed that will grow everywhere. It just puts out its little spindles. I don't know, is that Creeping Charlie the actual name of that weed? I mean, some years it is everywhere. And other years it's just a little bit. And you think, that must have been, again, that's got to be a humor thing. Those people are going to try to manicure their lawns. I'm going to invent Creeping Charlie. And poor Charlie, I feel bad for him because this weed was named after him. But think about that as you're mowing your lawn. But who came up with the lawnmower? What a great invention that is. Think about somebody thought about putting this really sharp blade attached to a motor, spinning at thousands of RPMs a minute, so that I can cut my, I don't have to have sheep. I don't have to have cows. I can have a lawnmower take care of this. It's awesome. And then somebody invented one you ride on. Like, how cool is that? It's not even work anymore. I can drink my Pepsi as I'm driving through cutting my grass. I mean, does it get any better than that? Yeah, it does get better. Point is, if we want faith, we have to know God. We have to draw close to God. We have to start thinking like God thinks, thinking about the things that God thinks. So instead of getting involved in a social movement, we work on our own character, draw close to God, and faith begins to grow. It begins to multiply over the course of time. Let's go on then, leading to point number 3. Again, another no-brainer. Learn the Scriptures. You want faith? We want faith. I want faith. Learn the Scriptures. Learn the Scriptures. Faith is simple reliance upon God's Word. It's reliance upon God's Word. So we exert the effort to learn the Scriptures. Because what do we want coming to our mind in every circumstance? Wouldn't it be great if every circumstance we face, some Scripture comes to mind? That's the one that applies to this. That's the one. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. If faith is simple reliance upon God's Word, we must be learning the Scriptures. Some of you have had Bibles long enough, or a Bible long enough, that when you think about certain Scriptures, you know where they are. And it's in 1 Corinthians, and it's up there on the right top corner of the page. I know I've underlined it. So we can flip through. Oh, yeah, there it is. I use a different Bible to preach from. It's a little bit larger print. Pretty soon it's going to have to be another font or two larger. But it irritates me working with this Bible because it's not the Bible I've used for 30 years. And I know in that Bible where stuff is. I know that Proverbs 3, for example, where God talks about in the first couple of verses, making his path and choosing your path, it's right there on the bottom left-hand side of that page on Proverbs 3. I know that's where it is because I've read it, I've seen it, I've touched it, I've written on it. So you know those things. Learn the Scriptures. God's Word is valuable. It's the most valuable thing. So again, you'll have to judge, do I spend more time on Facebook or in the Bible? Have I read more of the Bible today than I have Facebook posts? Everybody has to sort through that. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. We want faith. Here's one of the keys. Romans 10, 17. So faith comes. We want our faith to grow. Faith comes by hearing, well, just by listening? No, but hearing by the word of God. Hearing the word of God. Hearing by the word of God. Another translation renders that, New International Version. Consequently, or by consequence, faith comes from hearing the message. One of the reasons we come to services every week is to have our faith built, because we hear God's word being taught. That builds faith. Prophetic speculation does not build faith. Doesn't. Hearing God's word builds faith, because it builds trust in what God says. It's not, well, I think maybe it means this. At least according to me, it means this. Well, this prophecy, those two trees, those two, here's what the two olive trees are. Here's what the, and we can go on and on and on. That doesn't build faith. Never does. Never has. Hearing God's word being taught builds faith, because we see it. It's in black and white. We don't have to wonder. When it says love your neighbor yourself, well, we don't really have to wonder what that means. Is that one olive tree or two olive trees? I don't know. No, it's just do the job. Do what you're supposed to do. God will fill in the blanks. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. That's what Paul says the bottom line is. New English translation says it this way. Consequently, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the preached word of Christ. So what we're told is that teaching the scriptures, reading the scriptures, helps build faith. It gives us confidence because we know God is reliable. We've read it how many times? We know it's there. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Moses, as you know, is talking to the next generation about to go into the promised land. And when you read this, you'll probably hearken back immediately to Deuteronomy chapter 6, which says much of the same things. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. Therefore, anytime you start with a therefore, it's a statement based on what has come just previous to that. This actually refers back to verse 13. It shall be in verse 13 that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and soul, that's the word. That's the therefore. Obey my commandments. And then he gives three or four verses about the results that will come from that. And then, therefore, in verse 18, therefore, or as a result, or here's what you should do, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets before your eyes. Let's analyze that for a moment. Lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. To the deepest part of our being, we are to learn the scriptures. We're to lay up God's words in our very being, our innermost person. That takes time. That takes effort to do. And that's a challenge in today's world. When it says, you bind them as a sign on your hand. I mean, think about that literally for a moment. If you wrote the word commandment across your palm or across the back of your hand, would you notice that very often? I mean, you see it all the time. So it's saying like, wrap this. Now, the Jews have taken this very literally. And they had this little box that wraps around the arm all the way up to the elbow and beyond. That's to be that literally taking place. They very literally took this to be the case. God didn't mean it literally. He meant it figuratively. You don't tie it to your hand. But it's like it's always there. So everything you do is affected by God's law. Everything you think, you put it as frontless before your eyes. Frontless might be considered something like blinders. And again, most of us, we get far removed from the agricultural world, so we don't know what blinders are on horses. Well, blinders are meant to block out all periphery. And it's an interesting analogy. you block out everything. You know, a horse, you know, you put these little black boxes there, so all they can do is see forward, keeps them focused, keeps them going, keeps them not distracted by other worries or fears or troubles. So God's law is supposed to be a blinders for our eyes to keep us focused straight ahead. We have to learn the Scriptures. We have to train ourselves in the Scriptures. We should be able to know where to turn in our Bible with basic truths of what we believe. One of the things we're always surprised a little bit to see, but delighted by the end of the year with our Foundation Institute students, is that oftentimes their biblical knowledge is a little bit lacking at the beginning of the year. And then they come out at the end of the year after that training, like Gabe and Victoria, they know their Bibles. It's an awesome thing to see happen. So we want to be able to teach people. When the time comes, we want to be able to teach them. Well, where in the Bible does it say that? Well, either we know or we know we can find it. There is no substitute to learning the Scriptures. There just is no substitute. So we want to be sure that we strive to do that. Let's go on from there, lest we run out of time. Number four, we want to build faith, study God's promises. That's very clearly related to number three, because God's promises are recorded in the Scripture. So we study God's promises. Faith is trust that God will do as He has promised. So we study the promises of God. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 3. Psalm 3. The only way to study the promises of God is to study the promises, study the words, be familiar with what the Scripture says. David made statements here that are very encouraging, shows the tremendous faith that he had. When David was fleeing from Absalom, the title of the psalm says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Did David have any guarantee that he would live? And the answer is no. Did David have any guarantee that he would ever be king again after Absalom overthrew the government? The answer is no. Did David still trust God for the outcome? And the answer is yes. He had no guarantees as to how God would intervene. David realized that he had done enough sinning in his life to bring this series of events about. In fact, when one individual cursed him as he was leaving the city and threw stones at him, what did David say when his general said, "Let me put a sword through that guy's belly"? David said, "Leave him alone. Who knows if God didn't send him to punish me?" Pretty interesting perspective. Psalm 3 in verse 1, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me." It's a fact. There was a conspiracy that cast him out of office, we might say. "Many are they who rise up against me." Part of the military had risen up against him as well, supporting Absalom, not him. "Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. His time is done. It's over for him. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me." Now, David is writing this song around the campfire, probably after the first or second night of running for his life. So think about that. He didn't know what would be the outcome, but he trusted God anyway. "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Eternal with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." So as a result, verse 5, what does he say? "I lay down and slept." I slept. I awoke. It wasn't dead. "I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. God's on my side. He'll take care of me." Didn't know what the outcome would be, but he trusted God. So he studied God's promises that God will always care for his people. And the way that he does so is up to him. The way that he intervenes is up to him. but we trust that he will always do what is best. Turn to Daniel chapter 6. We referenced this story last time, but it just does a body good. It does a heart good to reread it. So I'd like to go through Daniel and the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6. Talk about an individual who had no idea how circumstances would turn out, but he trusted faithfully in God, and he knew that God would do what is best. And in this case, as you know, a spectacular intervention. Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps in verse 1, to be over the whole kingdom. So he takes the entirety of his realm, divides it into 120 pieces, and chooses three people to oversee those 120 pieces. So we assume it was probably 40, 40, and 40, if my math is good. Verse 2, over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. That's a very poetic way of saying the main reason for this organization was to collect taxes, to collect tribute, so the king suffered no loss. We don't want him to be cheated along the way. So you divide the whole area up into 120 pieces. You have 120 satrap rulers, and they're overseen by three vice presidents, we might say. Daniel was one of them. Now, think about this. How did Daniel do his job? Pretty typically, tax collectors are not our favorite people. In fact, many are despised. I mean, we all know about the publicans in the New Testament, the tax collectors, very much despised. Notice verse 3. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. He was going to make him prime minister first under the king. He had done such an outstanding job. Now you ask yourself, ever thought about what did Daniel do? How did he do that? I mean, did he just demand, you 40 governors, you better get the taxes or else? Is that going to help the situation? How do you increase tax revenue? Well, you either totally oppress the people, which is typically the approach that is often made, or I have a hunch that Daniel did it the opposite way. You make the people under you as prosperous as possible so they can pay their taxes. In fact, they don't mind paying their taxes because they see there's benefit in it. Hey, we've got protection from our enemies. We've got plenty to eat. So did Daniel invest time in these 40 that he was responsible for or more? We're not told, or less, we're not told. But did he take time to train them? Don't beat the people. Don't grab things that they... I mean, you don't take grain from starving people and give it to the king. It's not going to work. So how do we help these people to prosper? Did he invest in agricultural systems, irrigation systems? Did he work on laws that would help businesses thrive so the people would do well? In fact, he did so well, it had to be something like that. Because now the king says we should set him over the whole thing. I mean, this is Joseph part two. The guy is so sharp, we need to set him over everything. So he was being considered to set up a supervisory position over the whole works. Verse 4, jealousy and envy, of course, set in, as well as Satan's spirit just stirring things up. The governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. So they looked, did he thieve? Does he skim some off the top? Has he got a woman on the side? What else? Does he gamble? And they searched, and they could not find a thing. What a great example Daniel set. We said earlier, can we do our job in a spiritual way when it's not a spiritual job? The answer is absolutely. Did Daniel do that? Absolutely. Absolutely. He didn't do his job just to make a living. He was doing this to improve people's lives. And as a result, their lives would be improved. The kingdom would be strengthened. They'd be safer. There'd be less war when the kingdom is strong. He understood those things. So we can do our job. Well, we can just go to work, do our job, get our check. We can really strive to improve people's lives, if at all possible. What can we do to benefit the company? What can we do to benefit our boss, no matter what he or she might be like? They could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Faithful in his personal life, faithful in his public life. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Now these men, I have often wondered, who was the guy? I mean, there's always one who starts it. There's always one. And he, in this case, stirs up the others. I am so sick of that Jew. He's up there in his high horse. I mean, he's a captive. And here he is ruling over our areas. King's considering it. I mean, the king asked me, do you think we should make him prime minister? That's what he's planning. Now, who was that guy? It stirs up all the others. You see, you can stir up people to evil, and hopefully you can stir up people to good as well, which will we be along the way. I'd love to find out who the guy is. Someday, God's going to say, this is the one. This is the guy that started it all with Daniel. The whole lion's den thing, this is him. And I hope at that time he'll be very repentant. Then these men said, we'll not find any charge, so we got to look to his God. These governors and satraps thronged before the king and said to him, King Darius, live forever. What's motivating them? Self-interest. They're certainly appealing to the king's vanity. Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom. True or not true? Not true. Daniel wasn't involved with this. So they lied. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors, advisors, has consulted together to establish a royal statute and make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. You know, we think of kings as having absolute power. That's just a myth. They don't. You have to have people supporting you. So in this case, all these people come, said, King, this is what you need to do. And he said, well, I guess I should. And he appealed to his vanity. They're going to worship me for 30 days. What a great idea. Strengthen my kingdom. So verse 8, now, O king, establish the decree, sign it in writing, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So that's one of those high-level laws that's an absolute. And, of course, the law of the Medes and Persians means that once the king signs it, it cannot be gone back on. So it doesn't matter. I mean, administrations can change, but this was the decree. It's going to go forward no matter what. There is no changing that. So you know the story. He wrote the decree. Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed. And again, we're talking politics here. Do you think Daniel didn't know that this was going on? Of course he knew. Of course he knew. He was the kind of man that had wonderful servants, no doubt, who loved and appreciated him. And they probably came and said, Daniel, see what's going on here? They're trying to frame you, trying to get rid of you. Daniel's faith is just stunning. Before the lion's den ever came about, he trusted that God would work this out in the best way possible. Don't know how it's going to happen. But he knew. Because it says, when he knew the writing was signed, he knew what was going before the king. He, I'm sure, hoped and prayed that it wouldn't be signed. But he knew if it was signed, he knew what his responsibility was to continue regardless. So when he knew when the writing was signed, he went home. So where did he learn that the writing was signed? At his office. One of the aides probably came, it's law. He signed it. So Daniel just went home. And then what did he do? He went in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, and he knelt down on his knees three times that day. So he was going to make it clear that he continued to worship his God as he always had. So he specifically three times went out that day, prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. It's the way he lived. But he knew God promises to take care of us, that he will intervene at the perfect time in the perfect way. Verse 11, these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. These men, who was the guy? Let's go to his, they're down, he's up the balcony praying, and they're down there with the paparazzi snapping pictures. We got pictures of him praying. So they all go to the king, as you know the story, and said, that Daniel, that guy, didn't you make this law? And wasn't it according to the Medes and Persians? Unchangeable? Well, Daniel still prayed to his God. And the king kind of went, no, I can't believe I did that. He gave into it. Verse 14, when the king heard these words, he was greatly displeased with himself. They tricked me. They suckered me. They got me. And again, these are powerful people. You're the king. You depend on powerful people to keep your position. He had no choice. He set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun. How can I change this to deliver him? How can I get around this law of the Medes and the Persians? And they all knew that the king was trying to get around it. So verse 15, these men, this cohort of conspirators, these men approached the king. They came to him. Again, literally the Hebrew reads, they thronged before the king. This gang violence is really what it boils down to. Intimidation. They approached the king and said to the king, no, O king. And do you sense the threat behind this? That's what this is. It's a threat. Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians. We're reminding you, this is the law of the Medes and Persians, that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Try as you might to get around this. In essence, they're saying you can't. Because what would happen to the kingdom as a whole if the laws that the king spoke don't have to be observed? Obviously, chaos would ensue. So the king gave the commandment. They brought Daniel, cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Now the king said that, hoping that that was the case. It's kind of trying to encourage a dying man. This guy is dead. Now if the king really believed what he said, the rest wouldn't have happened here. The stone was brought, laid at the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring, with the signets of his lords, all these powerful men, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. You can't break it open as soon as we leave without us knowing about it. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. He loved Daniel, and he realized he had been tricked, and he sent an innocent man to his death. It plagued him. No musicians were brought before him, and also his sleep fled or went from him. It fled from him. He couldn't sleep. He knew he had done wrong. His conscience was killing him. Verse 19, then the king rose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel, hoping that what he said was true the day before. The king spoke to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And he waited for the answer. Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. I guarantee you at this point, the king let out a huge sigh of relief. He's alive. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, so they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. Notice Daniel's order of importance. God protected me because I was innocent before him. Wouldn't it be lovely to live without any guilt on your conscience? Daniel just says, I was innocent before him. Also, oh, by the way, O king, I have done no wrong before you. What was most important is that he was innocent before God. Second most important, he hadn't done the king wrong in any way. So you know the rest of the story. King was very glad. He breaks the seals. He pulls Daniel out because he had fulfilled the law of the Medes and Persians. He was put into the lion's den, 10, 8, 10, 12 hours overnight, whatever it was. He grabs the conspirators and tosses them in, and they all get killed. Justice in that sense. How could Daniel have this confidence? Well, he studied God's promises. He knew what the other scriptures by this time had already said. Daniel was late in the game as far as the Old Testament was concerned. So he certainly would have had Moses' writings to rely on, to read, to study, to pray about. We study God's promises. We read inspirational stories from the scripture. And we know that God will care for us no matter what. When the time is perfect, he will step in. There's an awesome article on the Life, Hope, and Truth website titled God's Promises, Rock Solid Hope and Assurance by John Foster. Really a fine article. It goes through any number of promises in the scripture. This is a promise. You can trust this. You can depend on this. So study God's promises. Last but not least, ask for patience. If we want to build faith, ask for patience. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. We haven't commented a great deal on the Father of the faithful. We would say the Father of those who have faith. Abraham. Romans chapter 4. Now we could go back, of course, to Genesis to discuss this and go through the story, but Paul summarizes some very important things about Abraham. James will later on confirm some of these same principles in his book. In verse 1, he talks, what do we say about Abraham? He's our father, according to flesh. If he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Let's go down then to verse 19. And not being weak in faith, that's Abraham, he did not consider his own body already dead. Interesting. Remember, he gets this promise in verse 13, promise that he would be heir of the world. Abraham is told by God that he's going to have a son with his wife Sarah. And it says in verse 19, he was not weak in faith. He really trusted what God said. But it required patience. Because as we all know the story, how many years between being told that he would have an heir and the actual birth of his son, Isaac, through Sarah, was 25 years. It's a long time to wait. Sometimes faith requires patience. In fact, most times. Goes on to say, he didn't consider his own body, which was already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. I mean, she's way past childbearing years. This isn't going to happen without a miracle. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. I don't know how that's going to happen, but this is God, so he can do it. He was strengthened in faith, giving the glory to God. God promised, I believe it, I'll wait. And being fully convinced, that's the key, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Be patient. Wait. Last time we told you the story of, the true story, of the woman who was brutally attacked by her husband and left for dead. How she went to the hospital, how she spent months in recovery, and from that time forward had a number of physical challenges that she dealt with. But the interesting part of the story, or as interesting a part of the story, is that her husband went to prison. spent 15 years in federal penitentiary. That's not interesting oven by itself. But in 2011, 25 years after the incident, Pam and I were visiting a congregation in another state. And a man came up to me and said, "Do you remember me?" I said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I don't." It was the man who had attacked his wife. 25 years later, he was back in God's church. Stunning to think about. And I assume still is to this day. Stunning to think about how God works sometimes in people's lives. When we think about faith being trust, it is vitally important that we know that God is God and that He will always act in such a way as to care for His people. Turn finally to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Any sermon about faith almost always includes the discussion of trials. Because we would like faith to mean that we don't have any trials, or at least often we'd like that. Peter summarizes it, though, very well here. When we yield to God and we seek His help and His guidance, His mercy, His compassion, especially in times of need, our faith grows. We remain steadfast, trusting God and His promises. And Peter alludes to that here, 1 Peter 1, in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Because Christ was resurrected, we now have hope. Verse 4, "to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." That takes faith. There is a promise. There is a reward. What do we read in the first scripture? "He that comes to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently serve Him." Verse 5, "who are kept by the power of God through faith." We want to be kept, preserved by the power of God through faith. Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, faith has its end, its purpose, its goal of the resurrection from the dead, life in the family of God. In this, you greatly rejoice, the fact that we have the promise of eternal life. In this, you greatly rejoice. "Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Yeah, that's certainly true. Why do we have various trials? That the genuineness of your faith. Do we really trust that God knows what is best for us? Sometimes God puts us through or allows us to go through trials to help us. To do what? To show our genuine faith, that we really do trust Him, in spite of how difficult things might be. "That the genuineness of your faith," verse 7, "being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full glory, receiving the goal, the end, the purpose of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So as we said before, brethren, faith does not have to do with the outcome of what we are currently facing. Faith has to do with trust God, that He is working everything for the salvation of our souls. Jesus Christ wondered out loud if when He returns to the earth, would He find faith present in His people? So we'll ask as we began, how is your faith? Let's do our part to develop real, living, vibrant, active faith.